Happy Sabbath.
Happy Sabbath.
Thank you. Thank you. Okay. Now, before I get into my message proper today, I would like to start by saying praise God for family. Amen. And if any of you have the opportunity later, I'd recommend that you say thank you to Sarah, because today is our fifth wedding anniversary and she let me preach. So, just want to thank God for her and say praise God for the last 5 years. But to get into our message today, title of my message is The Gospel of Fatini, and I'm going to explain that a little more in a bit. But just so you have the idea of where we're going with this message, I had a sermon in mind that I knew what I was preparing, and I started studying the passage. And for those of you who study scripture, I'm sure you're familiar with the experience when you study and you find out the text means something totally different to what you thought it meant, because obviously God knows what he's doing. And sometimes when we dig a little deeper, we find more than what we bargained for in a text. And so this sermon has changed from my original intent. It's a much larger picture now, and we'll see that as we go. But what I'm hoping that this will demonstrate, I'm hoping you guys will be able to pick up maybe some techniques that you can use when you study scripture that will be able to help you to uncover your own gems. Because it's wonderful to sit and to hear somebody present a topic from the Word of God. It's wonderful to hear that and receive the fruits of their labor. You hear what they have studied, and I really appreciate that when I'm sitting and I'm listening to people that are preaching. But there is something totally different that happens when you study scripture for yourself and the Holy Spirit speaks to you. And so I want to really encourage you to dig in the Bible for yourself, because that's where the true gems are. It's great to listen to others, but there is something that's truly special about when you do it for yourself. And so hopefully this sermon can encourage you to do that as well. So, what am I talking about? The Gospel of Fatini. For people who are familiar with the passage there, John chapter 4, you'll know that this is the story of the woman at the well. And the woman at the well is not given a name in Scripture, but in early church tradition, Fatini is the name that she's given. And I just thought that was an interesting point, just to humanize her. So we see her as a person. It's not just a character in the biblical story. She's a real person with a real life and real desires, real plans, and real issues. So in order for us to properly understand the message, we need to understand the background, the backdrop of the message. Just like in a photograph, if we don't know what the background is, it's hard to know what the foreground, what the subject is actually telling us. And so when you look at an image and you see the background, you can see like this one here, there's a forest in the background. That could be any other picture, but we would know that the foreground is informed by the background. So when we actually see the picture itself, it makes sense because we can see it in the context of what's around it. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the backdrop of this particular text. And so in order to do that, there are three elements. There's the characters, the context, and the location. As for the characters, the main characters in this story are Jesus himself, the woman at the well, Fatini, the disciples, and the Samaritans. And there's something to learn from all of those people or from all of those characters. The next, as far as the context is concerned, we're going to learn a little bit about that. So I want to start by telling the story so we see the context in action. So feel free to turn with me there. Turn with me to the book of John. John chapter 4. John chapter 4, and you can start in verse 1. I'm not going to read the story directly. I encourage you to read the story in its entirety when you get home, because there's a lot of beautiful things in there, but I'll tell you the story. So we find Jesus is in Judea, and he is being oppressed, if you like. He's in conflict with the Pharisees. And when it gets to the place where there's so much heat that it's time for him to move on, it's time for him to get out of that area, unless, you know, if he didn't, his ministry may have come to a premature end. And so he leaves. He decides to go to Galilee. On the way to Galilee, there is the main road that he took, and that road leads through Samaria. And when he gets to the place, there are two mountains, and this road goes between the two mountains. On one side, there is Mount Ebal. On the other side, there is Mount Gerizim. And as he goes through this path, he comes by this well, which is Jacob's well. And this is near the town of Sychar. While they get there, they need provisions. He sends the disciples into the town, into Sychar, and he waits at the well. While he's waiting at the well, we see Fatini coming to the well to collect water in the middle of the day. As she comes, she would expect to collect the water in silence and leave, because this man is obviously a Jew. She knows that there is no connection between the Samaritans and the Jews. She knows they hate each other. But Jesus does something totally unexpected and asks her for a drink of water. And she says, "But Jews and Samaritans have no dealings with one another. Why are you asking me for a drink of water?" And Jesus says to her, "If you knew..." Right? "If you knew what I could offer you, you would have asked for living water. And then it would be as a spring bubbling up inside of you unto eternal life." And she says, "Well, if that's the kind of water that you offer, give me some of that. But you don't have anything. You can't draw the water. But if I can have that water, I'd like that water." And so then Jesus enters into this dialogue with her. And we sort of pick up the story in verse 16. Where it says, "Jesus said to her, 'Go call your husband and come here.' And the woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.'" Jesus took this opportunity and said, "You spoke correctly saying you have no husband, because you've had five, and the one you're with now isn't even your husband." Which, of course, was totally mind-blowing to her, because how could this stranger, this Jew, know the inner workings of her personal life? She immediately perceives him to be a prophet and says so. She says, "I perceive you to be a prophet." And she immediately asks him about what? Worship. She says, "Well, hang on a second. We've had this argument raging for a long time. You say, you Jews say that we should be worshiping in Jerusalem, and we Samaritans worship here on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. Where is the right place to worship?" And Jesus tells her, virtually, "That's not the point. Soon you will no longer, it won't matter whether you serve on that mountain or whether you serve in Jerusalem. That's not the point. The point is that you must worship in spirit and in truth." And then as she leaves, she decides to go back and call the people from the town to come and see this man. She goes back to do that, and she does. She calls them out to see him, but the disciples have come back and seen him speaking to this Samaritan woman. They are utterly shocked, and once they leave, they offer him something to eat. But Jesus says to them, he wants to teach them a lesson, and he says, "Don't you know, let's read it. It says, 'I have food to eat of which you do not know.' Therefore the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him anything to eat?' And Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest?" He's speaking to them about his interaction with the woman at the well. He's saying, "This is why I came. This is the point of why I'm here. I'm here to reach out to others and to offer salvation." And so he has this discussion, and obviously the woman comes back with the people. He teaches them, they talk to him, and they say, "We don't want you to leave. We want to learn more about you." And so they invite him to come back and stay there, and he does. He stays there 2 days and teaches them. And many of them believe, not just because the woman said so. They got interested because what the woman said, but they eventually believed because they heard his words for themselves. Now, that's just a brief overview, but that's because we want the context. And the context that I want to dwell on a little bit is, why did the Jews and the Samaritans hate each other so much? Because for us to understand the cultural significance of what's going on here, we need to understand what's going on in their hearts. Why is she perceiving him to there to be a wall between them, so to speak? And why are the disciples so utterly shocked that he's speaking to a Samaritan? In order for us to understand that, we need to go 2 places. Firstly, we want to go to 2 Kings, chapter 17, verse 22. So come with me to the Old Testament, 2 Kings. Are we there? Amen. So it says, "For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight. As he had said by all his servants the prophets, so Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord, and therefore the Lord sent lions among them and killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, and so we'll pause there. But the point is, when Israel was taken captive, this was a very Assyrian thing to do. When they conquered an area, they would take some away captive and they would replace them with peoples, other peoples that they had captured. And in doing so, you have a melting pot of cultures trying to coexist. They're much less likely to rise up and form some sort of rebellion against the Assyrians, and they're much easier to govern them, to keep in subjection. And so most of the Jews were taken away. There was a spattering left. But then there were these other people groups that had different religions and different cultures were brought in to live in this area of Samaria. And so they were obviously going to mix in with the remainder of the Jewish population and form a new mixed melting pot, if you like, of cultures in the area. But the thing was, these people came in with their pagan traditions and they were worshipping their gods that they knew in their own lands. And because they start running into trouble, the lions start attacking them, they're having trouble, and so they actually send away to get a priest of God, to come back and teach them about the God of this land. And so this priest comes back, he teaches them, and they do indeed start to worship God. It's not a complete conversion. They don't throw away all their idols and get their life right as far as the Hebrew scriptures were concerned, but they do start worshiping God and the problems ease for them. And so they have this somewhat of a colored version of early Judaism that they are keeping. But then we fast forward to Ezra chapter 4. So come with me to Ezra chapter 4. We are going from when the exile occurred. So this is where we just read. That was literally when the exile happened. And we're coming to Ezra, which is the post-exile. This is when the people were released to return back to Jerusalem. So Ezra chapter 4. Are we there? Amen. So verse 1 says, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord in Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do.'" And which is right. You know, we just read that they were taught about Yahweh. "And we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, 'You may do nothing with us to build the house of God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, king of Persia, has commanded us.'" So from the viewpoint of Israel, or the Israelites that have come back from captivity, they're saying this is a mixed multitude. They are not descended from Abraham. They are also worshipping their own gods, and so we are not going to have anything to do with them. They will not help us build this temple. And so you can read further on, it says that the people of the land then tried to discourage the descendants from rebuilding the temple. They were then considering themselves enemies. If we can't build it with you, we're going to make your life terrible. We are going to make this difficult for you. And that's pretty consistent, you see, through the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple. You can read that in Ezra and Nehemiah. You see that in their story. So as we now try to apply this, because this is the experience here, we fast forward through to the time of Jesus, through to the first century, and we find that the relationship hasn't improved. They have stopped fighting with one another, but there is this clear wall of divide. The Jews have nothing to do with the Samaritans have nothing to do with the Jews. And from Jewish eyes, what the disciples were seeing when they saw Jesus speaking to this woman, they saw him speaking to an enemy. They saw him speaking to a woman that in their mind would try to destroy their way of worship and their temple if she had the opportunity. And yet what they see is Jesus being on friendly terms with her and offering her salvation. Okay, so that's the context, the social context of what was going on. Now I want to talk about the location. Now, this is this pin is actually on Sychar, where she's from. But as you see, you can't see it on the map; it's below. But Judah is down here. Judea is down here. This is where Jesus came from, Jerusalem. And he tracks up through this map, and he's going between these two mountains. This is Jacob's Well, which is right on the path there between the two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And he's headed up to Galilee, which is up here somewhere. So as he's traveling through, this is the location that he stops. And the interesting thing that I found, which I'd never known about this story before as I was studying, is that this location is absolutely pregnant with Old Testament symbolism. We see something really important here that I think is very important to understanding what Jesus himself is doing. And so in order for us to understand that a little bit better, Not that one. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. Now, I know in most of my sermons, I end up saying something about Abraham, and it's not because I have a personal love for Abraham, although he's a very fascinating character, but the story of Abraham functions as a foundation for so much of what we see in the New Testament. So come back to Genesis chapter 12 briefly. Genesis chapter 12, we find the call of Abraham at the beginning of chapter 12, where it says, "Now the Lord has said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So this is the covenant. And so he's told him to go to this new place. So he goes, and it records that journey. If we pick it up again in verse 6, it says, "Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were in the land. And then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." Okay, so in this story, we find him making the covenant with Abraham and sending him. And when he arrives, he says, "Stop, this is it. This is the land that I promised you, that I would give you." So we find God himself making a covenant with Abraham, which is an inclusive covenant. It said, "In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." It doesn't say, "In you, only the Israelites will be blessed." It's everybody. It's a corporate thing. And so that is a recurring theme, which is what I want to look at really briefly now. And so let's go a little bit further. Let's have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 27. Also worth mentioning, by the way, I mentioned that she comes from the town of Sychar, and a lot of archaeologists attribute Sychar to be Shechem. So this is the same location. This is the point. Deuteronomy chapter 27. Verses 11 to 14. Are we all there? "And Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, 'These shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. When you have crossed over Jordan, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin, and these shall go on Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levite shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination.'" So he goes on to speak about those curses. But this is Moses writing, saying, "I'm not going to go over Jordan. I'm not going to go over with you. But when you get there, you will come to this place. This place that was promised, that God verbally promised to Abraham that would be a possession of his descendants. You're going to get there, and then here's what I want you to do. Essentially, I want you to reiterate that covenant." And this is the blessings and the cursings of the covenant that we see from starting in the beginning of chapter 28. It says, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed you shall be in the city, blessed you shall be in the country." And so it goes on to refer to all of these blessings that would be theirs if they kept covenant integrity with God. It also goes on to mention what would happen if they broke covenant with God. So as they do this, we find that this is still the same location and it is inclusive. Let's have a look at when it actually happened. This is the instructions. Let's go to Joshua. We see it actually happening in Joshua chapter 8, verse 30. Come with me to Joshua chapter 8. Are we there? Amen. 8 verse 30 says, "Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, which no man has wielded, over which no man has wielded an iron tool, and they will be offered, and they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel with the elders and officers and judges stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger, as well as he who was born among them, half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded that they should bless the people of Israel, and afterward read the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, etc." So here we have this being enacted, but notice it says, it doesn't just say, "and the Israelites," it says those and the strangers that were with them. So the strangers were welcomed into the same covenant that Abraham was welcomed into. And they are, as I said, at the foot of Mount Gerizim. They are right here at the same location where Jesus and the woman at the well are. And so as we transition into that narrative, what we see is Jesus doing exactly the same thing. This is a woman of Samaria. And the Samaritans were, what did we say before? They were a melting pot of different cultures and nationalities. And she is a descendant of these peoples. So her, in her own genetic contribution, is representative of a number of nations. And here we find the same Jesus that made the covenant with Abraham in the first place, standing there and offering salvation and the covenant blessings to this woman, which is representative of so many nations that had gone before her, that had been brought up in that land. And so we see Jesus saying that the gospel is for everyone. The gospel is for everyone. He reinforces that through the story, but the story itself is broken into three parts. Obviously, John wrote the story, and he has created three silos, if you like, three main points in the story. One is living water, where they talk about living water. Secondarily, he was worship, and the last one there being witness. And so we're gonna look at that as we go through. So come back with me to the book of John, John chapter 4. And what is really interesting, that as my experience has been when I'm studying this, is that these three sections correlate with the three main areas of our Christian experience. Living water correlates with our connection to God, receiving the Holy Spirit. The worship particle is us and how we live our lives, how we worship God. And witness is how we share that good news with others. And so this story is not just a story about a woman in a very real and legitimate way. It's a story about us. It's a story about how we can relate to God and how we can have a vibrant relationship with Him. And so I'm hoping that as we go through this, you'll be able to see, like I have, I see different elements of this story that I could apply better in my life. And so I invite you to look for those things as we go through. So back, as I said, John chapter 4, starting in verse 13. "Jesus answered and said to her, 'Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw.'" So this living water is very interesting, because when you look at any symbol in Scripture, In order to understand it, you need to understand what else the Bible says about it, because when you have a symbol, you need it to be interpreted, and we believe that the Bible interprets itself. And so when I was looking, there are several references to living water, but there was only one reference that I could find in the Old Testament to living water that was related to a person, that it would be bubbling up inside somebody. And so I would suggest that Jesus is referring to Isaiah. So if turn with me to, keep your finger here because we're going to come back, but come with me to Isaiah 58, verse 6. What verse did I say? Awesome. So let's get there. We there? Amen. Isaiah 58, verse 6. So this whole passage, just for context, is God talking about fasting that pleases him. He's saying, if you're just fasting by not eating food, that's not actually recommending you to me if you are oppressing the poor and you are allowing people to go thirsty and you're not looking after the orphans and the widows. If you're not doing that, your fasting is not recommending you. So we're going to pick it up in verse 6 where it says, "Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor and those who are cast out?" So he really paints this picture of social justice, the fact that we would be looking for the people that are downtrodden, the people that are disadvantaged, and that we would be serving them. And so if we pick it up again in verse 10, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul. Okay, so that's an if statement. So it's conditional. If you extend your soul, so if you do these things, if you are reaching out and if you are serving and if you are expressing love to those people in that practical way, then what? Well, then your lightness will dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. So you will be like a spring of water. Now, what's interesting about that passage is if that is in the back of Jesus' mind, if that is what he's referring to, then what's interesting is that he's applying this to the woman. He's saying that she gave him a drink of water. And so she is doing what is advised in Isaiah 58. She is fulfilling that. And what it says in Isaiah 58 is, if you do that, you will be as a spring of water bubbling up inside you. And at the same time, we find Jesus here offering her that living water. And so he is pointing out that God is already working in her heart. The Holy Spirit's already working on her, and Jesus is offering the invitation, if you like, into that official relationship with him. So as we look back here in John, Jesus also mentions living water a couple of chapters on. So if just keep your finger in John chapter 4, but come with me to John chapter 7. Because this tells us what the water is. It hasn't been abundantly clear what the water is yet. So if we look in John chapter 7, verse 38. The Bible says, "He who believes," this is Jesus talking, "he who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So the Holy Spirit is what provides those rivers of living water, right? When the Spirit is in our heart. And so the living water, you could say, is when the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us. Sorry, I forgot my slide. So there's the verses there. So this is the concept of living water that he's sharing with her. And obviously, I think it's a very useful picture, because doesn't matter whether it is here in the first century or it is here today, we all need water, right? We all need water to survive. And so it's something that we all can relate to. So here's just a summary statement that I put in there, that there is a causal relationship between the motivation to serve others and receiving the Holy Spirit. So that's virtually what we just saw there. The fact that in Isaiah 58, we see that for those that do have that loving motivation to serve others, it says that they will then be as a spring that's bubbling up. And Jesus said here, which we saw in John chapter 7, that living water is the receiving of the Holy Spirit. So there is a causal relationship between the motivation to serve others and receiving the Holy Spirit. So now, second point, worship. And we'll move through this one quite quickly because I believe the point is simpler than sometimes we give it credit for. So this was her go-to topic, right? She jumped straight onto this because it was something that was relevant to her. What place of worship should we be, where should we be worshiping? Is it Mount Gerizim or is it in Jerusalem? What I think is really important for us to recognize here is that while normally we would look at the Samaritans and say, they've got it so wrong. What are they doing worshiping on this random mountain in the middle of the wilderness? What is the purpose of that? Well, there's actually scriptural support for it when you think about it. From the point of view of a Samaritan, they only accepted the first five books of the Bible. They call it the Samaritan Pentateuch, and there's a group of, I think, about 750 people, 750 Samaritans remaining living at the foothills of Mount Gerizim. Still to this day, they are considered the oldest continuous faith community in the world. And they still observe only the first five books of the Bible, the Samaritan Pentateuch. And so when we look in the Pentateuch, where does it say to worship? It doesn't. But what does it say in the first five books of Moses? What we read just today, that he sent Abraham into this land and they built an altar on the mountain there, and they worshipped him and they renewed covenant in that area. It was the area that was given to him and his descendants. And so they have a scriptural reason, may not be the right reason, but they have a scriptural reason for doing what they're doing. The Jews had the rest of scripture. They had the whole narrative of the kings, and they know where when the temple was built. They know that when Solomon built the temple, they know that the Spirit of God filled that temple, and they saw that, and it was recorded. They had all of this context the Samaritans didn't have. So in a sense, they were both having a degree of integrity to what they believed to be the truth about what God had commanded them. And so I think it's helpful for us to remember that when we are in debates with others today, that just because another person doesn't see things the way that you do doesn't mean they don't have a logical reason for it in their own experience. It doesn't make everyone right, but it does give us the indicator that we should have respect for others and what they do believe. So in this passage here, we see that it is really how we live our life. So when the Bible says there in John chapter 4 that we should worship him, worship God in spirit and in truth, right? Verse 24, thank you. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The word for spirit is pneuma, which is the common word that's used for spirit in the New Testament. And it's really, you would think about it like a breath or wind. And the other connotations that are associated with that word are things like consciousness or mind. And so we are worshiping God with our mind, with right motives. Motives is another word that can be associated with it. So we're worshiping him with right motives, and the truth portion is simply living up to the light that we have. We have the truth, and so therefore we should apply the truth. And so to summarize what he's saying about worship, worshiping in spirit and in truth is believing the right thing and having the correct motivation for applying it. Because we can believe the right thing, we can even do the right thing, but like the Pharisees, if we do it with a heart that is self-focused and self-motivated, well, then it does us no good. We are hypocrites in the same way that they were. And Jesus he refers to hypocrites probably more than anything else in the rebukes that he makes. It's a focus that Jesus was making, as we saw when we were having our study earlier this year on the Sermon on the Mount. So the next area, the final piece of the puzzle for us today is witness. And so I want to start by talking about what witnessing is and what witnessing isn't. Taking Jesus' example here, what witnessing is being on the lookout for divine appointments. Now, Jesus met this woman because he was traveling from one location to another. He didn't leave Jerusalem and say, there'll be a lady at the well at about 12 o'clock next Friday, so I probably should be there. He was going to another location. He was going to Galilee, and while he was on his way, he met her, but he perceived that the Holy Spirit had brought her there because she was ready. She was ready to hear the gospel. And we need to be on the lookout for that in our day-to-day life. Just to give you an example, this is a little while ago now. Some of you may have heard that there was the youth director from the South Pacific Division was doing a training at St. Andrew's Church a couple of months ago, and he was talking about this, talking about witness. He was talking about having divine appointments with people, being on the lookout for when God is opening up that door. And so I was really struck by that because we get busy, don't we? We often focus down onto our lives and we don't have the tendency to look around for others that we may be able to influence. And what I found to be really impressed on my heart was just after that, I was praying about it. And he said during the presentation, if you pray for God to set up divine appointments for you, that's a prayer that he's always going to answer. And I thought, yeah, that is true, you know, and I was praying about that. And within a week of that, we had just, some new neighbors have just moved into our street, and they came and knocked on the door. He's in his 80s and she's in her 70s, and her brother has just passed away, and she's from the Philippines. And she said, we're going over to the Philippines for the funeral, but we've just bought all these plants to put in. Would you mind watering them for us while we're gone? And I said, absolutely, you know. And so I just got struck. There is a divine appointment. There is an opportunity right there. And at least at that point, I mean, they know that we come to church. They know the basics. But now I'm looking for opportunities to say, okay, how can we bless those people? You know, when they got back, they came and they bought us a dried mango from the Philippines, from Cebu. I think they said it was where they went, and they were very, very grateful for us doing that for them. That's a great open door, and that was very simple, but it's just a case of having our eyes open to it. And so I think if we all prayed that prayer and we were looking for those divine appointments, we would receive those experiences much more often than we do. Looking for the opportunity is one step, but I often struggle more so with the next step, which is devoting your energy to those people. Because we all have a certain amount of energy that we can expend in any given period of time. But when God opens up an opportunity for us, we need to find the energy to invest in those people. It's true, every person, you know, you can't reach every person that's out there, but you can reach one person. You can reach the one person that God has put in your path. And so I encourage you to look for ways that you can put your energy into those people. And if you put your energy into them, the result will be loving them. You will naturally love those people. And when you love them, that's when you have the real opportunity for witness. That's when they actually care about what you have to say. Does this sound like witnessing to you? Amen? Amen. All right. Too often, and I hope I don't offend anyone by saying this, because if I don't know, if there's someone here that does this, I apologize in advance. But I believe it is still truth. What witnessing is not is equally important. I often see posts pop up on Facebook, like posting about Sunday laws are coming soon, or you know, things about food laws that, you know, if you're eating that Christmas ham, you know, then that's a sin. I don't care whether those things are true or they are false, but why are we leading with them? That should never be how we reach out to people. That's not how you build a relationship with anybody. And so that's something that I see a lot of and I shake my head over, because we have a tendency to romanticize the times of the pioneers. We say, oh, if we were back then in the 1800s, Joseph Bates, he would just go into a town, he would preach it, he would say, you know, who is the best Bible student here? I'm going to go and talk to them. He would go and he would have a 16-hour Bible study with them until they accepted the Sabbath, and then he'd leave. You know, that might have worked in 1840. That might have worked. That doesn't work now. Why doesn't it work? Because the culture is different. The culture in that time and that place generally accepted that Scripture was the revealed Word of God. They generally accepted that there was a God. And if you could demonstrate to somebody from Scripture that what they currently believed was wrong, they would accept it. Today, if you went with any of those arguments to someone, they would not even know what kind of God that you were talking about. Is this a Hindu God? Is this a Christian God? There's this plurality of ideas that if we go with an absolute truth and we try to convert someone with that particle of truth on the spot, they don't care. They will not care. And so because it's not relevant to them anymore, they don't care anymore. That's why we have so much, I believe, that's why this style of reaching out to people just doesn't work. I mean, back in those days, there was widespread concern over Sunday laws and the oppression of free will because of the time and place and the political system that it was in. Today, that we live in a time of what I would term radical freedom. Everyone is intent on being individual, they're intent on being who they are, and they're not interested in what you have to say because most of them believe that truth is relative anyway. So if that is the culture that we are speaking to, we must speak their language. And we're using our message, but we're using their language. And so what I believe how we do that is what we were talking about before. We look for those opportunities to connect with them, to pour energy into them, to love them. And when they feel loved and they feel that they belong in our communities, then they're willing to listen to our message. Then they can accept that there is absolute truth. Then they can accept that God has a plan for them and all of the other beautiful things that come as a result of what we believe. It's not saying that we are superior to them, because we are not superior to anyone. We have just been blessed to have a message that is unique. And everybody has the right to that message. And if we truly love the people that were out there, this is not how we would reach them. I would suggest to you that the people that do this are one of two things. They're either misdirecting their energy, or they have a selfish gospel. They're expunging their own conscience by trying to share with others in a way that is not necessarily, they may have been well-intentioned, but I don't believe that this is actually helpful in the culture that we're speaking to. So I've just got a point there at the bottom, which puts it a little more succinctly. Leading with the Bible, taking the Bible as the first point of contact, only works when two things are true. When the person already holds it in high regard and is secure enough not to feel attacked. So if the person holds the Bible in high regard and you lead with the Bible, that makes sense. They also have to be emotionally mature enough to not think that you are attacking them as an individual. And you can't know that unless you get to know them. And so that requires us to get to know them if we are going to have the kind of experience that Jesus had at the well. Do you want that experience? Praise the Lord. Amen. Amen. That is so true. That is so true. You can only sell to a friend and you can only witness to a friend. Same principle. All right. Oops. This is just a quote that I wrote down just to get it right in my mind. It says, "To confront people who don't care with a Bible they don't know is missiological suicide." If they don't know, they don't care, and you're telling them they're wrong, then you've just closed the door. Absolutely. And that is a loving thing. That is a loving thing. When Jesus says, "Don't cast your pearls before swine," referring to the gospel, that is loving, because if we do, then we are provoking people. We are provoking them to be adversaries of the gospel. And so if we retain our good relationship with them, we retain the bridge and we don't build a wall, then we have an opportunity for another day, which is what we should be trying to do. Yes?
I mean, not really Christians, because what Christ did in the Bible, I think, is that he mingled with the people.
Amen.
He thought they grew.
Yes.
Absolutely.
We often read those things in isolation, where we see him speaking something harsh to the Pharisees, when what people often don't take into consideration is that he'd been mixing with them for years. He had been seeking their good for years at that point. He had thoroughly earned the right to speak into their lives. And that's what we need to do. We need to earn the right to speak into the lives of others. So do you see where we're going now? So I know we did a lot of rather dull and dry to get to where we're at, but this is the point. This is where we actually land with this story. And so what we've been through really is the complete Christian experience. The living water is being filled with the Holy Spirit. The worship is how we live. how we worship. So having the right motives and living up to the light that we have. And witness is how we then share it with others, the context in which we share that with other people. So just to wrap up today, I have a single question for you. Well, I'll finish with this and then I'll ask the question. Why did she, as in the woman at the well, Fatini, why did she leave her water pot? I believe there are three reasons. One, commitment. She knew she was coming back to Jesus. Secondarily, speed. She was in a hurry to share that good news with the people that were around her. Three, she had found something better. She had tasted living water, and so the literal stuff could wait. When we meet Jesus, we should feel the same way. We should be committed, we should be in a hurry to get the message out there, and we should be realizing that what we have is better than what we had. And so what I would like to ask you personally is, what do you need to leave behind? Fatini had to leave her water pot. Was there anything bad about her water pot or evil about the water that was in it? No. God doesn't always ask, I mean, of course, things that are harmful to us, God wants us to lay down. But sometimes he asks us to lay down things that are perfectly good for us because he has something better for us. And so just to give you an example in my own life, you know, since Sarah and I have been married 5 years, across that time frame, there have been a number of times where we would be in what I would say is a rather significant financial hard place. And even though I have had opportunities given to me that where I've been offered jobs that might mean six-figure income and financial stability and those sort of things, I have consciously not chosen those. And the reason is because I want to do this. If I had have said yes to those opportunities when they came, I would not have the time to be preparing a message to share with you today. I wouldn't have time to be doing ministry activities and projects through the week with my friends. I wouldn't have the opportunity to be teaching a Sabbath school lesson because I wouldn't have the time to give that kind of a thought process to it. Someone else who is perhaps better than me might be able to do all those things, but I know I couldn't give my all to the kinds of opportunities that were offered to me and the ministry that God has given me to do. And so that is a water pot, at least at this point of my life, that God asked me to lay down. And so I'm happy to lay that down. But as people, we all have our own things. There's nothing wrong with any of the things that I've been talking about. But what we have to ascertain is, what's God calling you to do right now? Are you at the place like, are you at the well? Are you there and are you ready to do what God is asking you to do? And I don't know what that is, because for each of us, we're all in a different season of life. We're all at a different place in our own spiritual journey. And so only you are going to know what God is calling you to do. But I invite you to think this through, to think it through. What is God asking you to lay down in your own experience that will allow you to be the believer that he wants you to be? It's not about being better than anybody else. It's just about living in the moment that God has called you to live in. And so for those of you who see the beauty of this story, I just invite you to bow your heads with me as we pray to close today. Father, I just ask that you would touch our hearts, that you would remove the blinders that we have. Help us to be able to see what you have for us. Because, Father, there are lots of options. Every single one of us stands in a position in our own lives. No matter how old or how young we are, we stand at a crossroads. We can choose to do a number of things. Many of those would glorify you, but we know that some of those are not the most ideal path, and we ask that you make those clear to us so we can, like Fatini, we can put those jars down so that we can spread the gospel in the way that you have asked us to. I ask that you would be with each of us as individuals, but also be with us corporately as a church, that as a church we would make the sacrifices necessary to spread the gospel here for you, that we would make the sacrifices that are needed to be loved by our community. Lord, we're not there yet. We know we're not there yet, but we are passionate about getting there. And so I ask that you would please lay it on our hearts to be able to do that. And thank you so much for all that you're doing in our lives. We ask that you would be with us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.